All right. So we're back in Colossians, and the way we've been approaching this is just asking this question: what does it look like to live as believers in a post-Christian world? And so the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of new believers in a pre-Christian world, and we're sort of on the opposite side of that now. But in some ways, there's some similarities to where we find ourselves culturally. And so we're just asking the question, what would Paul say to new believers in a time and a place when they are constantly bombarded and being tempted and drawn into other philosophies, other ways of thinking, other religions? And I think the answer is quite a bit. I think he has a lot to tell us about that. And so what we want to do is consider, even for ourselves and for our kids and others, as we are walking along this journey of following Christ, What does it look like for us to keep our faith? What does it take for us? What does it look like? What do we need, if you will, to not be drawn in a lot of different directions and not to be tossed by the waves of society around us? And for Paul, the answer is Jesus. It just comes back to Jesus. If you understand who Jesus is, then there's no going back. Okay, so that's where we kind of left off last week. And so we're gonna pick up. We went through half of this poem. There's this amazing poem right towards the beginning of Paul's letter in Colossians 1. And so we went through the first three verses. We're going to kind of give a quick overview of that and kind of highlight one thing in particular that I didn't have time to unpack. And then we're going to move into the second half of the poem. And Lord willing, we are going to move fast enough to get this done. So this is where we left off. So this is the beginning of the poem. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and all in him all things hold together. This is powerful language. I mean, you read this and it's like, Jesus. You know, my mind is blown. He is part of creation. All things are being created in him and for him. He's before all things. All things hold together in him. I mean, this language is staggering. It's powerful. And it's really cool. But what do we do with it? I mean, what is this? I mean, okay, let's just be a little skeptical here for a moment, okay? So, I mean, you read this language and it sounds like Jesus is some sort of like cosmic super glue. Right? He's before all things, in him all things hold together. Or maybe he's kind of a cosmic Superman even. Or perhaps, actually, you know what it reminds me of more than anything? It reminds me of the Force. The Force surrounds us and penetrates us. It binds the galaxy together. Is that who Jesus is? Is he the Force? Okay, so what do we do with this language? I mean, it's a beautiful language. It's powerful language. It's sort of metaphysical and exciting and philosophical and all of this. What do we do with it? So let's take one approach. So this is kind of a smart guy. This is Thomas Aquinas. He's one of my favorite theologians and philosophers. Okay, I love Thomas Aquinas. So he was actually not 450 feet tall, as the picture sort of depicts there. He's actually much smaller, we think, but he was a giant among men intellectually. So Thomas Aquinas, he's really helpful because he is such a brilliant theologian, and he gives us what's called the cosmological argument. Okay, so the cosmological argument, real quickly, comes from the word cosmos, and so it's this idea that we can prove the existence of God by looking at the cosmos, all of creation, the universe, how it operates in its very existence lends credence to this idea that God exists. Now, we're going to unpack this very quickly. Just hang on tight. It's okay if you don't grasp everything. You're going to get a general sense of it, I hope. And understand that my purpose is not to prove the existence of God. Okay? That's not my goal. But I want you to understand how Aquinas thinks about God in the universe. And you'll see it here, okay? So Thomas Aquinas, with his cosmological argument, he's going to give us five ways to think about this. And we're going to go kind of quick here. So just hang with me. Okay, so he's got five ways. The first is this, the unmoved mover. Okay, so this is the idea that all things are in motion and they're changing from potential to act. And so what Aquinas then says is, look, everything has to have a cause behind it, a first cause, a first mover that sets things into motion. Otherwise, nothing would be in motion. Okay, so Very simple idea here. Number two, he says the uncaused cause. So now he's going to move from the idea of motion, that all things are in motion and moving and changing, to this idea of existence. It's a very similar idea that there's this chain, if you will, that connects one thing to the next in causality. So I exist because my parents existed. And my parents, their parents, and their parents, and their parents, and their parents, and their parents. And we can trace this all the way back, this chain, all the way back to the very beginning. And when you get to the beginning, and you can't go anywhere else, there's nowhere else to go, that's God. So you see this in motion, you trace it all the way back. What caused this? 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 You go all the way back, and you find what's called a necessary being. You find what begins the whole thing, and that is God. And what begins the whole, all of existence, that is God. Okay? So then he's gonna talk about this idea of necessity. He's gonna say that he looks around the universe and he says, the world, you, me, everything in it is all contingent. It could be or it could not be. And he says this because things are constantly coming in and out of existence. I mean, you're born and then you die. So you exist and then you don't exist in some sense. And he sees this with everything in the universe and everything in the world. And so he says, okay, because everything is contingent, in the infinite expanse of time, if everything is contingent, then it could be, he's sort of dealing probabilities here, that at some point nothing would be. And if nothing would be, then there's nothing to start anything, if you will. And so he says, there must be a necessary being behind all these contingent beings. Okay, so that's a very rudimentary understanding of this, but you get the sense, okay? Right? And then fourth, he's going to say this, that there is an issue of goodness here. So you and I, we do good things, we do bad things, we understand morally good and evil, and there's this is a reality that we're aware of. And he says this has to come from somewhere, and so this is sourced in God, not just as God arbitrarily saying that's good and that bad, but actually in the very essence of who God is, if you will. It has to be born out of him. Again, it's a necessary goodness. Last one, and then I'm going to explain why you care. The final cause, so this is the idea, we've talked a little bit about this before, dealing with Aristotle. So Aquinas is going to take this idea of purpose, of moving from beginning to end, and he says, in the universe, all things are moving and it's directed. So not only is everything moving, right, he's the unmoved mover, and then everything has a cause in its existence, but all things are directed in their potential. So for example, an acorn grows into an oak tree. So its potential, it's an acorn, but it grows into an oak tree, or a baby grows into an adult. But Aquinas says this isn't by chance. It's not random. Otherwise, it would be unpredictable. But you never see an acorn grow into a walrus, right? It is directed. It's going to go somewhere. And so he says there has to be this intelligent being that is directing all of the universe. And he says that is God. Okay? So think about what Aquinas is saying here with these five proofs. He says, look, there's this being that exists who is the source of all movement. He's the first principle is the kind of language that Aquinas is going to use. Because he doesn't necessarily even think of it sequentially, although that's a part of it, but he thinks of it, it's all dependent upon. It rests upon this being who is the unmoved mover. And he is the first cause, or the uncaused cause of all things. And he's the source of goodness, and he is the necessary being, and he is the one who directs everything from beginning to end. This is starting to sound a little familiar. So when he reads these words of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, Aquinas goes, yeah, that makes sense. That totally makes sense with how I understand the cosmos and how I understand the world. See, for him, it's not just sort of like religious language, but this is philosophical, rational language. Okay, so I just realized I have this. Sorry, guys, hang on just a second here. For some unknown reason, my notes were messed up. There we go. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Who's that? Yeah.
So, did his philosophy, that cosmology,
yeah,
first, and then he engage with the scripture, or did he derive that from his understanding of scripture?
Yeah, so Aquinas is going to, he is going to, that's a good question. And yes. So Aquinas is, part of his genius is that he is taking Aristotle and Augustine and Scripture, and he's synthesizing them. He's trying to make them all work together in a sense. So Scripture is going to be his final authority. So in that sense, he's not coming to Scripture going, okay, how can I understand this? Oh, my cosmology informs my reading of Scripture. But there's a question of he's looking at his Aristotelian influence and then Augustine's influence, and then he's coming to Scripture. And so he's dealing with all of these. And in every instance would I say, oh, he started here and ended here? That's going to be hard to determine. So he is going to say the Scripture is his final authority. And what you'll find is that there are times when his Scripture overrides his philosophy, and there's times when his philosophy kind of overrides his good scriptural study. And you're like, no, that doesn't work. But what I want you to see is that for Aquinas, there's no contradiction here. And this language for him is not just religious language or something that's kind of like, that sounds really romantic and cool. But he goes, no, this is rational. This is reasonable. This is how the universe operates. It makes sense to him. But how you parse Aquinas is pretty difficult. Yeah. Okay, so for Aquinas, he sees this language. He says, God creates, and God uses the laws of nature to create in the way that he wants to create, and he's intimately involved in all of it. And Jesus is the answer, if you will, to why does anything exist? Why is there something rather than nothing? Jesus. Okay. All right. So is this the kind of philosophical idea that we just sort of file away? That's cool. That's pretty neat. I like Aquinas. Now, what do we do with that? I mean, it's we've taken a step, I feel like. You know, we're sort of like, we move from, okay, it's not just romantic, romanticized language of Jesus. There's a rational component to this, philosophical component to this, but what do we do with it now? Is it just a neat philosophical idea? I don't think so. I think that Paul is a realist. I think when Paul says that Jesus created the world and he was before all things and all things hold together in him, I think that he means exactly that. I think that he means that in a very real sense, okay? Which sounds really weird, doesn't it? Okay, wait a minute. Now we're back to the force idea here. Do we have Jesus and he's like, intimately, and you know, it's like he's binding all things together. Well, maybe in some sense. So let's talk physics for a moment. Now, I'm not a physics expert or physicist in any way, shape, or form. Everything that I'm about to share, I've stolen from multiple people. So when I talk philosophy, a lot of that's my background. When I talk physics, this is me standing on the shoulders of giants, okay? And anything that I get wrong is me. Anything that's right is them. Fair enough? Okay, so let me credit a couple of people real quick. Brian Greene is somebody who wrote the Elegant Universe. I'm going to talk about him in just a moment. But in a very practical sense, my good friend Paul Anderson loves physics, and he's actually a pastor. But where I love philosophy, he loves physics, and so we talk. And so this is I'm citing my sources here, okay? So Paul Anderson and Brian Greene, they're my two guys. Okay, so this is Brian Greene. Anybody know Brian Greene? Okay, so Brian Greene, if you watch Nova, you'll find Brian Greene. And he wrote an amazing book called The Elegant Universe. And in it, he's famous for, he's world-renowned, for developing the theory of what's called string theory. Does that sound familiar? String theory? Everybody? Okay. So he has this idea of superstrings. Now, if to understand why superstrings matter, we got to step back a little bit. And we're going to look at this guy, Einstein. Okay, so Einstein's pretty small. Everybody remember Einstein's theory of relativity. Okay, so there's two sections of it. There's general and there's specific. Specific came first, and then there was general. I'm going to give you a really... I've been reading on this all week, and I'm going to give you the two-sentence version, okay? So, because it's really complex, but I've done my best. The dummy version that I can kind of understand is this, that general relativity has to do with the space-time continuum. And within this space-time continuum, you've added, get this, Einstein adds the component of gravity, okay? So it looks something like this, if you're to map it out. So in reality, it's four dimensions. We can't actually see it, but this is kind of an illustrated version of it. So think about Isaac Newton. Remember gravity? So what is gravity? You have two objects, and they are pulled together by their mass, dependent upon their mass and their distance from one another. And so you are being, in some sense, you're pulling the earth to yourself, and the earth is pulling you to itself. You're drawn to one another. But the earth is a lot bigger than you, and so it doesn't really notice you. But you notice the earth because you can't escape it, okay? But then Einstein said, okay, he through special relativity, they were able to determine that space and time are interwoven. So that's what this looks like, sort of trampoline-like thing here. And if you take a bowling ball and you put it on a trampoline, what does it do? It's going to kind of sag down here. If you were to take a marble and you were to kind of spin it, what would it do? It would start to circle because the trampoline is being drawn down to the center. And that effect of what the marble feels, if you will, is what we feel as gravity. Okay, so it's not just two things pulling on each other, but it actually the space-time continuum itself is distorted and pulled in towards objects of larger mass. Okay, so that is the ideal of relativity. That's what it kind of, you can imagine it looks like. Okay, now, whether I understood that any of that is irrelevant, and whether you did as well is irrelevant, except for this. This theory is so important to discoveries even made today in physics and astronomy. So just last year, scientists were able to look across the universe at another galaxy, and they were able to determine it and to accurately predict how that galaxy would operate on the basis of general relativity. It was actually a huge breakthrough, because it was sort of like, well, how consistent is this idea of relativity, this theory of relativity? Our understanding of black holes, the existence of dark matter, although it's a little bit disputed, there's always these groundbreaking scientific, astronomical, and then astronomical, and physics breakthroughs, okay, all the time, because of relativity. It is always true. It's always accurate. Super important. Except when it's not. Okay? It's always true. Except there's one time when it's not. Isn't that weird? You know what it is? This takes us back to Brian Greene. So Brian Greene, he points out that this theory breaks down when you get to quantum mechanics. So the lowest possible realm of existence, if you will. So protons, electrons, and all of that, they don't abide by the rules of relativity. Bizarre. Everywhere else, it's true. There, it's like they're working in contradiction to one another. Light doesn't behave the way light's supposed to behave. Mass doesn't operate the way mass is supposed to behave. Electrons and protons doing their own thing. Dogs and cats living together. It's craziness down at that level, okay? So Brian Greene mathematically does all this, and he comes up with string theory. So super strings are these unimaginably small, vibrating strings, if you will. We have no idea what they look like, but this is somebody's rendition, that exist, and they are what hold everything together, and they are what make the universe operate the way that it does. So why does relative theory break down there? Because of superstrings. Why does it still work within the grand scheme of all of the universe? Because of these superstrings. And by definition, we can't really even describe them. We can't see them. In fact, here's the quote. They are an unimaginable but a mathematically necessary seven dimensions. Wrap your head around that, okay? Now, when you ask Brian Greene, Brian, what causes these superstrings to do what they do, to operate the way that they operate, so that the universe operates the way that it operates? You know what he says? Simple. It is something that is unimaginable, indescribable, and from another dimension. And Aquinas says, I told you. Yeah. Robert Jastrow wrote God and the Astronomers. He was a NASA physicist and scientist. And he writes this, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." So here's my concern. It's really easy to become practical materialists. So we read language like what Paul describes in Colossians, and we go, that's nice, it's philosophical, it's religious. But Paul is a realist. And I don't understand string theory, and I don't understand theory of relativity. And we may discover what causes the cause of super strings, but there's going to be something behind it. And so even as believers, it's easy to begin to operate as though we would never say this consciously, but because we understand how the universe operates, then we don't need God. Okay. But Aquinas would beg to differ, and so would the Apostle Paul. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, literally. So now Paul is going to shift. So he's talked about Jesus in creation, and now he's going to talk about the new creation that comes about through Christ. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So now, as he is ushered in creation, all was created through him. Now there's a new creation that comes about through Jesus. So let's unpack this for a moment. So it begins that Jesus is the head of the body and the church. Okay, so for as long as I can remember, and I think it's only become increasingly true, there's been a distinction made between Jesus and his church. Often it's expressed in this way: I love Jesus, but I don't love his church. I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to be part of his church. And in one sense, I can completely sympathize with this. Can I tell you that working at a church, I know better than pretty much anybody just how messy and awful the church is. I'm going to get an amen out of Janae from that one, because she's worked at a church too. Okay, so I get that. I understand that. But understand as well that Jesus is the head of the body of the church. Like, this is his body. There's a connection there that you cannot make, or a disconnection there that you cannot make, a connection you cannot break. In fact, the idea of taking Jesus apart from the body is analogous to literally separating a head from the body. And so if you take me and you put my head in a vat, thank you, Descartes and the Matrix, and you put my head in a vat, okay, I might live in some sort of weird matrixy world, but in reality, I can't do very much, correct? And so this idea of separating Jesus from his body, what you're saying is that you would like to render Jesus ineffective and impotent. That's what you're trying to do. Now, you can't do it, okay? But you're separating yourself from being part of what God wants to do through Jesus, and specifically through his body. We are literally the hands and the feet of Jesus in the world to carry out his mission. And so this mission of reconciliation that he's going to talk about here. So you and I are called to not simply follow this head around, but actually to be the body and to function as God wants us to, that we are under the headship of Christ and we are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, and we are God's plan to carry out his mission to rescue the world, okay? And it's a world that rightfully belongs to him. Okay, so Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This is the NIV, and the NIV, they do a few things every once in a while that don't make sense. One is they add this word "and." So he is the beginning, the firstborn. It's explaining that. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. So remember in the previous passage, it talked about Jesus from the very beginning. And we said that this wasn't a statement of chronology. This was a statement of rank. So it's the same idea here, that this is more than anything, it's a statement of Jesus' status as the firstborn. He is the firstborn among all who are going to be resurrected, which is all of us. If you are a believer, you will be resurrected. You will come back from the dead. And he says, he is the firstborn. Yeah, he was the first one that it happened with, but also he's over all of them, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And we think, wait, I thought Jesus is God. Like, didn't he already have the supremacy? What's interesting is what we find in Scripture is that Jesus always had the rank of being supreme, but there's a right to supremacy, if you will, that he has. But then there is a supremacy in fact. So think of it in this way. If there's a king, we'll use this language. You have a king and there's a land that he rules over, and then that land rebels. By right, he still rules over that land, but in fact, he does not. Right? They're in rebellion. But then something changes. The king comes back and he conquers. He once again ascends the throne over that land. And now what he always had by right, he now has in fact. Does that make sense? So this is the picture that Jesus, while he always had this rank, this status in one sense, until the cross, right? The cross is that definitive act. And when he is raised, specifically when he has been raised to life, at that moment, all power and authority are given to him, according to Matthew. And so what he always had by right, he now has in fact. And this is a categorical change, right? There is something different in terms of how God operates in the world. That however rebellious the world is, understand it's just a matter of time. Because sin and death and Satan have already been overthrown. There are some skirmishes that are still going on, maybe you've noticed. But in reality, Jesus has all power and authority. He already has ascended the throne. The kingdom is coming back, and it's just a matter of time. Okay, so he has the supremacy. He has been elevated, Philippians 2 language, right? He is crucified, but then he is raised to life so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess. Okay. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Okay, there's a lot going on here. Let's unpack it real quickly here. One is there's this word pleroma. So this is the word fullness. God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. This is a word that in ancient Greek philosophy they really liked. It's a very, very popular word, like wisdom we talked about before. And if you follow the trajectory of the pleroma, it actually becomes really influential in a lot of heresies in the early church. Think of Gnosticism. But in the Old Testament, where this word is found, when it's translated into Greek, it has to do with completeness, of perfection, and of eminence, of being close, but nothing deficient, but present. Okay, so we see this in Psalm 72:19. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So it's this idea that it is all, it is the completeness of God. There's nothing deficient. There's nothing lacking. The fullness of God, and it is present. The earth is filled. He's imminent. Second word, eudokeo, has to do with to be pleased. And what we find in the scripture is that oftentimes when God speaks of his pleasure, he very closely associates it with where he will be. So it is his pleasure to dwell among his people. This word is often connected there. We see this specifically with regard to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, who I love. With you I am well pleased." So this idea of God's good pleasure and his dwelling and his fullness all intersect in Jesus. So Jesus, as Paul will say later, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Christ. Okay. So the fullness of God dwells in Christ. This is to say that Jesus is the fullness of God. He possesses all the attributes of God fully and completely, without deficiency, lacking nothing. He is the embodiment. He is the incarnation. So this language is very rich. Here's what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that at some point God looked down and he saw this man, Jesus, and he was like, that guy right there, I'm going to fill Jesus, this guy, with my spirit and make him my son. And so he, like, Jesus is like this bottle and you fill it with water, which is the spirit. Okay, that's not what this is saying. It's saying that Jesus is pre-existent as the second person of the Trinity. Now, when he is born, that is when he takes on human flesh, but he is the God-man. This is the language that we use. This is theological language. He is 100% God, 100% man. And his natures, if you read the definition of Chalcedon, explains that his natures can't be separated, they can't be mixed, they can't be confused. It's actually very esoteric in the way this is described. It's mystery. We can't even understand it. There are two distinct natures, but they can't be distinguished in one sense. They can't be separated. So when we talk about Jesus, to speak of Jesus in his humanity doing this, or in his divinity, he does this over here, No. Jesus is the God-man. It is Jesus, fully God and fully man, who gets hungry, who sleeps. Sorry to say some other things. I just wanted to make it real for you, okay? But I guess I won't do that. It's Easter morning, so. All right. And Jesus is the God-man who does miracles. Okay, wait a minute. I thought Jesus did miracles because he's God. So therefore, he is divine, and therefore he does miracles. Let me give you a better way to think about it. Jesus is the God-man. He does miracles through the power of the Spirit. See, where we get confused is when we lose sight of the Trinity. See, the Trinity, the formula, if you will, for the Trinity is that God wills to act, and that is done through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus, in his divinity and his humanity, right, he is the God-man, when he acts, that is the power of the Spirit working through him. He doesn't do miracles because he's God. He does miracles because he is fully submitted to the will of the Father and is acting out of the power of the Spirit, which is why when you get to Acts, guess who can do miracles? Other people. They're not God. You see? Okay, so we need to keep in mind the Trinity here. This is where the Trinity is really helpful in understanding that Jesus is fully God and fully man. All right, that was just for free. So, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. He is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is a staggering claim. Are you paying attention? Are you reading this? Rob's like, no, I'm not. He says, look what he says. He says, God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Wait. Are you saying that all things have been reconciled to God? Like now? That doesn't seem right. I mean, there's still sin in the world, last time I checked. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the ground. Paul, I'm a little confused here. You're saying that all things are reconciled through Christ, to himself. By the way, himself here, is that God or is it Christ? Yes. Depends on which commentary you read. It doesn't matter in one sense. Okay, it's God. Okay, so he's reconciling through Christ to God all things. Okay, so what do we do with this? Is this possible? So we need to hold on to a concept here that's very common in Scripture. This is already not yet. Scripture often speaks of things in terms of they have begun, but they are not finished, but they are as good as done. So think about this in terms of your own salvation. So use me for an example. I was saved in the sense that I put my faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life when I was about 4.5 years old. And I remember it very distinctly. I remember my mom sharing the gospel with me. And in my little 4-year-old mind, as best as I could understand it, I thought, if Jesus died for me, then I owe him my life. That was my big thought. And so I went and I knelt and I just said, okay, Jesus, you know, I'm trusting in you because I owe you. I clearly owe you everything. You died for me. And you know, how well, even looking back, I understood that, I don't know. But that was my big thought. So at that moment, when I placed my faith in Christ, I am saved. It is as good as done. But in another sense, I'm not fully saved yet. I'm waiting for glory. I'm waiting for Christ to return. If I'm dead before then, I'm waiting to be raised to glory. So it's an already and not yet. And in the meantime, this is what we call sanctification. This is where I'm being made and transformed into the likeness of Christ. So there's a trajectory there as well. And this is true of all of you. If you place your faith in Christ, you are saved. It is as good as done. You think of the expression dead men walking? You are live people walking. It's as good as done. But someday you will experience it fully. And in the meantime, there's a trajectory as God is remaking you into the image of Christ. Okay? So it's already not yet. It's already happened, and yet it's not complete. But it is as good as done. Okay? So here he's saying, look, this is as good as done. He has reconciled all things to himself. What stood in the way of that reconciliation? Sin and death and Satan. They have been overthrown because of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. It is as good as done. Does that mean that everybody's going to be saved? Because it says that all things will be reconciled to God. That he's going to make peace, or that he has made peace with all people. This is where our language, our use of language is a bit deficient. For Paul's audience, though, when they read this language of he's reconciling all things to himself and making peace, they don't think of it the way that we do. Because we live in a democracy and a fairly peaceful time. And if I want to reconcile to someone, that means, in a sense, we like call a truce. And it's like, hey, we're going to come, and I'm going to apologize, and they're going to apologize, and we're going to work it out. We're going to be reconciled, and we're going to make peace this way. His audience is living where? The Roman Empire. Anybody know who this is? Caesar Augustus. So in 27 BC, Caesar Augustus comes to power, and he ushers in what's called the Pax Romana. You ever heard that before? It's the Peace of Rome. And it lasts for quite a while until Marcus Aurelius dies, and that's kind of the end of it. But it's this Peace of Rome, it was unprecedented peace throughout the empire and throughout the region. Let me ask you something. How did Rome establish peace? Did they walk in with flowers and go, oh, peace be with you. Let's have peace, you and me. How did they do that? No, they made peace. When they say make peace, they don't mean Rome called a truce. And when Paul says that God is reconciling and making peace, he's not saying that God is calling a truce. He's saying, just like Rome came in and said, here's the deal. There's going to be peace. That God is saying something very, very similar. In fact, some commentators, this word I mentioned, NIV, this word shed, is not in the Greek. Some commentators actually say that this is warfare language. That they're depicting the cross like a sword. That Jesus comes and he makes peace through his blood on the sword. It's like this image of him saying, okay, look, I have died, I've been raised to life, I have power, there will be peace. And not everyone's going to be happy about it, but by golly, there will be peace. Philippians 2 again. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, whether you like it or not. It's going to happen. That's the picture here. Yeah, John.
So is that kind of more along the lines of then that the making peace through his blood is basically he's made his final judgment, you know, based off of knowing. I mean, we don't have to go down this rabbit hole, but I know that there's various thoughts of the church, but my belief is that, you know, the only way that predestination really works is because God is all knowing, so he knows our hearts, he knows where we're going to be and whether we're going to choose him or not.
Yeah.
And so I guess with that being said, is this peace through the blood meaning like he's already granted the judgment on us based on whether or not we're we accept him as our savior or not?
So So I don't want to go there. This is my short answer. There's a lot to unpack there. I think a couple of things to keep in mind. One is this is poetic language. This is a hymn that Paul is pulling in, and it is scripture because Paul pulls it in, and by the testimony of the Holy Spirit and through the testimony of the church. Commentators on this, like scholars, will look at this language, and like I said, some see this as warfare language. Others don't see it that way. I think that what we want to walk away with, though, is I think what is safe, and I think what is pretty consistently recognized, that this idea of reconciliation and making peace, we don't think of them in terms of God making a truce. We don't think of it in the way we often think of, oh, let's just get along, let's just everybody be at peace with one another, and it doesn't matter what you believe or what you think. This language and the context has a much stronger, oh, there will be peace, and it doesn't matter whether you want there to be peace or not. Whether you like that I'm king, it doesn't matter, it's done. As far as the blood on the cross, I think there's arguments both ways in terms of clearly we understand that people are saved through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. That's why the NIV translates it that way. But there is something to be said for at least considering maybe, that there is a statement here that's a little bit stronger, that is not something that we would necessarily be comfortable with in one sense. But I think it's something that we, you know, look, Jesus, when I used to be with Campus Crusade, we go around and talk to people, and one of the questions that often came up is how much people love Jesus, but they hate the idea of what a lot of Scripture teaches, including hell. And you say, you know, Jesus talks more about hell than anybody. Like, what do you do with that? And I'm not saying I'm happy about it. I'm not saying that this is good news to me. And what we find also consistently in Scripture is that God says, look, I take no pleasure from the condemnation of people. He desires for all to be saved, he says, in several different places, including 1 Thessalonians and other places in the New Testament. So, this isn't a statement of, yay, look how who Jesus is. This is more of a statement of, look, this is who Jesus is. Okay? He created all things, and he is creating this new people, this church. And this is, you know, this is the sermon of Peter in Acts. Look, Jesus, you killed him, he's coming back. You just gotta know, like you gotta deal with that. What are you gonna do with that? And Jesus, one of the parables that has hit me the hardest over the years, where he talks about the two kings who are faced off with one another. And it's like, if you realize you're outnumbered, you know, you don't charge into battle. It's like, you're going to negotiate for peace. And in the context, what Jesus says is, yeah, the negotiation is, give me everything. Like, there's no like, oh, you're right, you keep that, and I'll take this, and you keep that, and I'll take this. No, it's like, king, you lose, whether you like it or not. So my terms of peace, everything. That's Jesus's, that's the heart of that parable. So I think that is something that, as believers, again, if we are to be called to be part of this ministry of reconciliation, part of this is a declaration. We declare that Jesus is Lord, whether people like it or not. I mean, that's just, he is King. But then what we do is we plead, in a sense, of, listen, be reconciled to him. Like, you're going to be one way or another. So why wait? Why wait? And then we talk about how, of all the kings, of all the gods that you could imagine or you could create, which one died for you? That's the one to serve. That's the one to give your life to, because he wants your good and he loves you. Okay, so let me close out here real quickly here. Actually, that's pretty much it. That's a good place to stop. Look, my next slide was this. Look, King Jesus reigns. And then the question is, so I think both, you know, we were just now saying for us in terms of ministry as being the church, but then also in our own lives, it's like, can anyone tell? Let me read this to you. This is David Wells. He writes this: God has been evacuated from the center of our collective life, pushed to the edges of our public square to become an irrelevance to how our world does its business. Marxism rested on a theoretical atheism. Our secularized world rests on a practical atheism in the public domain. And this is the key here, though one that coexists with private religiosity. In other words, what he's saying is we become, I mentioned becoming practical materialists. We can also live as practical atheists. If Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is King, if Jesus reigns, can anyone tell? If they look at me, if they look at you, not just Sunday morning, are there other ways that they can tell in my life that that's the reality and that's the truth? I think that that's what we're called to do. Because Jesus is, he's not just an idea. He's not a philosophical idea. He's not a quasi-religious idea. He's not some neat, antiquated, ancient philosophy or religion that we sort of adopt to make our lives better or to cope with life or to figure out how to do life better or whatever. No, Jesus, like, literally is the King.